Good morning. You guys are awake. That's good. Always have to check the sound system, not this one. I need to make sure that you guys are feeding back to me. So I want to make sure that the church is alive and awake. It is a privilege, and I want that you don't have to thank me for making any effort. It is a privilege to meet more of our brothers and sisters. And it's always an opportunity and a privilege to do that. And the Lord has allowed me and my bride to do that quite a bit over the last few months, meeting different congregations and finding out that the Lord's house is indeed full of rooms that where His saints abide and where they dwell with Him. So thank you for letting me have this opportunity. I want to thank the session for the privilege, and thank you for enduring this morning. We were in the adult class talking about, can the Lord use me to minister, to witness to unbelievers? I would add to believers as well. Can the Lord? And I always, you know, it's an old pastor joke, but I always remember Balaam and his donkey. And if the Lord is still in the business of using donkeys, and so here I am speaking to you this morning. But it is a privilege to be here. So thank you for that. Our text for today comes, for this morning and for this evening, come from 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We're going to look, Lord willing, at the first half this morning, and this evening we'll look at the latter half. So the first eight verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Would you please stand with me in reverence of our King as we hear His word read to us? 2 Chronicles 14, beginning with verse 1. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. And the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought Him, and He has given us peace on every side." So they built and prospered, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's ask His blessing upon it. Father, we come to You once again, for You are the giver of every good and every perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. We pray that You would now grant to us to hear, grant to us hearing ears, grant to us seeing eyes and hearts that are ready to receive Your truth, and may You add Your blessing that it may prosper in us, through us, and for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's interesting to jump in the middle of historical narrative. You've got a story that God is telling you, to teach us about His Messiah and about God's mercy. And as He unfolds His kingdom in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, as He unfolds these stories, here we are jumping into chapter 14. So I'm kind of bringing you into the middle. Maybe not the middle, but we're jumping into a few feet in. Let me just really quickly kind of get us up to speed. David, a man after God's own heart, king of Israel, the quintessential type of Christ, the king of the kingdom. His son, Solomon. He had a son, Rehoboam. And you may remember that under Rehoboam, there was the division of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So you have David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. And Rehoboam has a son, Abijah. Abijah has a son, Asa. Asa's who we're talking about today. So there's your super 9 million miles an hour through several generations to bring you up. But to be a little more specific, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to talk about this for a minute. But Scripture tells us about Rehoboam. That's Asa's grandfather. And Scripture says, this is what it says about him in 12:14. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Just as a pause here, that's not something you want God to inscripturate about you. Here it is. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. In 1 Kings 15, chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, we're going to read about Rehoboam's son. And here's what it says about Abijah. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. So you see, and he did evil, speaking of Rehoboam, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And Abijah, he did the sins of his father, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, here's what Scripture says, for David's sake, please note that, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. This is talking about Abijah. He did not set his heart after God, but yet, for David's sake, God gave him a lamp. He set up his son, it says, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. In 1 Kings 15:11, and just a few verses down from what I just read to you, we're told that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. So here's where I'm trying to get you. Here's where I'm trying to get us together. So you have Rehoboam, and you have Abijah, and they're linked together because they did not set their hearts on the Lord. They did what was evil. But you have David and Asa. So David, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa. And Asa's linked all the way back to David because he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want to pose a question to you as you're listening to me go on and on to think about what that means, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And I'll give you a hint on how I'm going to encourage you to think about that. When you hear, do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, it's very tempting for us to think in terms of perhaps a works thing that we do. I want to say works righteousness because we don't like that. Those are dirty words in Presbyterian church, right? We don't do works righteousness. We do righteous works though, right? So that was a joke. Preacher's jokes. So what happens though is you have the idea of doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Now I want you to think about what that is. What is the first step, the very core of doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord? And that's one of the most important things in all of this that we're going to look at. And by the way, I neglected to tell you this. Shame on me. I told you donkeys still serve in the Lord's army. The one thing that you need to see in all of this today is Jesus Christ. That's who we're looking at. That's who is being taught. That's what Christ, the Spirit of Christ is teaching us. It's about Him and where we're to be looking. So there's our goal. And so the question is, what does it mean to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord? Now, so let's get back to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, just prior to our text, God had given Abijah, there's a record of a battle between Jeroboam and Abijah, and God had given Abijah a victory over Jeroboam. There was conflict between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and between Jeroboam and Abijah. And you can go back, and I would encourage you at some point today to read chapter 13, because you have a similarity that's going to take place tonight when we come together to look at the end of chapter 14. There's a similarity but between those two battles. But God had given Abijah victory over Jeroboam. And so then there's a peace that happens. And as we come into Asa's reign, there's that peace already established. And I want you to note this. In Isaiah 9, you guys probably know this. You hear it every Christmas season, Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, that's a quote from Isaiah 9 talking about the king who is to come, Christ, the Messiah, of whom David is a picture, and I'm going to contend that Asa is a picture. So as we look at the peace that happens in these 10 years of Asa's reign in chapter 14, it's Christ, the peace of Christ, and the peace that surpasses understanding. We saw some of that in the adult class this morning, the idea of being of peace versus external happiness, simply being happy versus having peace with God. But I want you to see that in Isaiah 9, to sum up this introduction, here's what's happening. You have Asa linked to David, and you have this messianic picture, the Messiah, set before you. And there's the growth and the advancement of his kingdom. And I want to ask you, remember I said, what does it mean to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord? But here's the second part of that question. Who's advancing God's kingdom? Who's building the kingdom? Because when you talk about evangelism, when you talk about growing the church, adding to the number, who does that? We could be confused sometimes to think, well, we're the ones, we go out and we do that. And we would be incorrect. We do serve. But Jesus never said, you are building my church. He said, I am building my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, so let's look at our text specifically. There are three things that I want to look at in this text. At first, there's an instructional aspect. And by that, we can learn what the pursuit of peace, what the pursuit of holiness, what it means to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, what it looks like. And remember, Hebrews 12, 14 calls us to strive for peace and holiness. So it's not something that's merely a byproduct. It's something God says to his church in his kingdom. You're to go and seek this. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see how the writer of Hebrews says this is exceedingly important. You can't see God without this. There's another place where Jesus explained to Nicodemus, well, you can't see the kingdom of God without what? Being born again, right? John 3, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom, you can't enter the kingdom. John chapter 3. So, the instructional aspect of this passage, what does it look like? What am I supposed to do? And what is that pursuit, what comprises that pursuit? In fact, I want to tell you that it's not just about looking at what does it look like, but the goal of the pursuit. Because if you're not pursuing the way God tells you and pursuing the thing God tells you to pursue, the question then has to be asked and answered, what is it you're actually pursuing? So when the writer of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, he's telling you this is important. What does it look like? What is it that we're supposed to pursue? I'm going to contend it's Jesus. Are you with me so far? Are you asleep yet? Okay, so first thing is the instructional aspect. Second is the corporate aspect of the instruction. Asa gives the command to the people, and it wasn't a command in a vacuum. Asa didn't stand in his high ivory tower and make a declaration that never went anywhere. He gave a commandment. He commanded Judah. Verse 4 says he commanded Judah to seek the Lord and to keep the law and the commandments. See, there's a hint. What are you supposed to be seeking? Seek the Lord and keep the whole the law and the commandment. And the citizens of the kingdom were commanded to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, to keep the law and the commandment. You see, before that, you had the conflict between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah, even though he was not considered the most godly of kings, he did make a clear statement to Jeroboam saying that we still have the Levitical priests and we still have the temple and we're still doing what God commanded us to do and we're seeking him the way he tells us to seek us, to seek him. And so you think you can stand against God. So Abijah makes this declaration in chapter 13, and Asa's continuing this idea. The citizens of the kingdom were commanded to seek the Lord and to keep the commandment because apart from him, there is no peace. I remember a minister when I was young saying, it's interesting to see how people try to find peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And if there's no Prince of Peace, how in the world is there real peace at all? It can appear peaceful, and it depends on how you define peace, doesn't it? If you define peace merely by a lack of war, a lack of conflict, then you have peace. But is that true peace? So those are questions. So the last thing I want to put out, the third point, is how this drives us back to the king himself. Everything in this chapter points us to Christ, David the great type, Asa is the promised lamp, but Jesus is called the light of the world. And our king has come to give the order, he gives the authority, and he gives the power for us to do what we are called to do. In fact, as I encourage you to pursue peace and pursue holiness and to pursue God and to engage in the advancement of the kingdom, you need to remember that we can't even begin to do that apart from his grace. So there's kind of a hint at the answer to the question about working. What is God doing in the passage? Is it works righteousness, righteous works, or what are we doing? Let's look first at God's instruction. There are a few things I want you to see here. First is that we are to pursue peace, and we do this by seeking the Lord. In Asa says explicitly in verse 7, talking about seeking the Lord, he says, "The land is ours because we have sought the Lord our God." We have sought him. Do you notice how he's repetitive? The land's ours because we sought the Lord. We've sought him, and he gave us peace. He's emphatic about seeking the Lord. So there's where it starts getting interesting. You start saying, well, is Asa saying then that because they've sought the Lord, God has given them this peace? So if they do what God says, then God's going to bless them, right? So it's works righteousness. No. Stay with me. Whether in a season of struggle, remember in Abijah, in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, you have Abijah saying to Jeroboam, "You're coming to war with a greater multitude than we have, but the Lord is with us." So Abijah has this confidence that the Lord is going to fight for them, and he does. And he delivers Judah, though Judah had half as many as the northern tribes. And he delivers them. So in a struggle, in a moment of struggle, a season of struggle, there's still a confidence that the Lord is there with them. And then Asa's time of peace, the 10 years of peace, Asa saying we've sought the Lord the whole time. My point in this is, let me ask you this question. When Asa began to reign, it says there was peace for 10 years. Asa says we have peace and the land is still ours because we sought the Lord. Which came first? Was it their seeking the Lord or the Lord giving them peace? When Asa began to reign, the Lord gave them peace for 10 years. You see, the peace was already there. It came before Asa. And then Asa says, we're seeking the Lord. So in this season of peace, we're seeking the Lord. The point then for you in this instructional aspect, what he's saying here is that seeking the Lord is a constant. Whether it's in the season of struggle, as in Abijah's time, or whether it's in a season of peace, as in Asa's time, seeking the Lord is the constant. Are you seeking the Lord? Everybody's going to say, yeah, I think I am. You're going to do one of two things. I think I am. Yes, I'm trying to seek the Lord. So let me ask you, what are you seeking? When you say, I'm seeking the Lord, what does that mean? So here's one of the things that ministers do, and I can say this as a teaching elder. Teaching elders do this and hear this in sermons all the time. They'll say things like this. They'll say to you, you need to flee to Jesus. If you're in a season of hardship, flee to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Are you in need of peace? Run to Jesus. That sounds wonderful, and we all say yes and amen. What does that mean? So when somebody says to you, I'm having a hard time, you say, run to Jesus. And they say, how do I do that? Well, you run to Jesus. What do you mean? Run to Jesus. Well, aren't you understanding the words that come out of my mouth? Because you're not telling me what you mean. See, Christians, we need to know what it means to flee to Jesus. And so Asa says, we've been seeking the Lord. So when you read that, when you read in this passage and Asa says, we've sought the Lord and he's been pleased to grant us these things, what is he saying that they've done? What is it that you're doing when you strive to seek the Lord? What does that mean you're doing? Well, Let's see. It means that I show up to church every Lord's Day, morning and evening. I stand up when I'm supposed to, sit down when I'm supposed to. And occasionally I have morning and evening devotions. And all those things are beautiful things, and they're absolutely things that we ought to do. Please don't misunderstand my words. Yes and amen. Do those things. You're called to do those things. But is that the culmination of seeking the Lord? What is it you're doing when you stand up? Why do you stand up when you sing the first psalm? Right? Why do I ask you to stand up when we're hearing the Word of God? That's weird. Why do you make me stand up? Right? Why do you come to church on the first day of the week? Because it's what we're supposed to do. How are you pursuing Jesus? How are you seeking the Lord? There's an instructional aspect, and I'm going to get to it. So I just want you to see there's that aspect that Asa says in verse 7, and he emphasizes, we've got peace, and the Lord has blessed us because we've sought Him. We've sought Him, and he stresses it. So the first thing is, you have to seek the Lord. The question is, what does that mean? The second part about the instruction is that you need to understand this, that in seeking the peace of God, seeking God Himself, you need to understand that peace is a gift from God. Come to me, all you who are, do you know the rest? Weary and heavy laden. What? I will give you rest. I love this because it's interesting to watch how Christians turn that offer of grace into something I have to do. You know, Jesus said, come to me. You have to come to Him. And so without it, we're all at a Presbyterian church this morning, so I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. But let me just suggest that if you say to someone who's dead in trespasses and sins, come to Jesus, or if you ask them, what are some of the first questions? You know, do you believe in anything religious or spiritual? And you ask a dead person, do you believe in anything religious or spiritual? You know what they'll say? Nothing. Because dead people don't talk. Much less are they going to get up and follow. Here's the point. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, it's kind of like when Jesus says to the lame man, stand up. There's no strength in the man to stand up. But when Jesus speaks the words, there's power in His word. There's love and grace in His word that gives strength to the one who had none. It's how barren women have families. The Psalms promise that, right? He makes the barren woman to rejoice with her family. It's how a woman who's never known a man can give birth. It's how the couples that are far beyond the ability to bear children should bear children. Because of God's promise, His words, and His grace. There's the point. What am I seeking? The things I can do or the things He's done? What came first? Seeking God or the peace that God gave? So the idea is that peace is a gift from God. Jesus says so. Verse 6 in our passage, the Lord gave him peace. Verse 7, Asa implies that it's the Lord that has allowed them to keep the land. And so when Asa says this in verse 7, he says, the land is still ours because we've sought the Lord. If you come with a Pharisee's heart to that passage, it sounds like he's saying, because we've done A, B, and C, and we've checked off our list, God's allowed us to keep this land. But do you remember where that land promise came from? Yes, it was a promise. It was not a wage. It was a promise. God promised to give it. It was a covenant promise. And so when he says, the Lord has allowed us to keep the land, he's referring to God's covenant faithfulness. See, but he said, we've sought the Lord and therefore we're keeping the land. Hang on to that for just a minute. I'm not there yet. The point is that he's pointing out God's faithfulness in keeping his promise to give them the land by grace. You remember when I read to you the portion that mentioned David at the very beginning of the introduction, and it said that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he never failed to do what the Lord told him, and it says, except for the matter with Uriah the Hittite. Kind of like the way he kind of put that. Everybody knows it. What do you know about David? King of Israel, Bathsheba. Right? Everybody knows about Bathsheba. But what else do you know about David? Psalm 51. What do you know about David? He was king. He was an adulterer and a murderer and a liar and a thief. And such were we.
But what do you know about David in Psalm 51? He knows what repentance and grace looks like. Why was David's mishap, I don't even want to put it that way, why was David's transgression mentioned? Because David did everything right? Absolutely not. Why was it mentioned? Because the writer wants you to remember that God's promise to David is God's promise based upon his mercy. And I'm going way off here. Way back in 1 Samuel, when God sends Samuel to Jesse's house, and he says, Samuel sees Jesse's firstborn, and he says, "Surely this is the one. This is the one." And God says, "You're looking at the outward appearance. And I don't look at the outward appearance. But God sees the heart." All right, so let me ask you a quick question about David, Samuel, and David's heart. Was God saying to Samuel, "I've looked and I've seen a good heart in David, and I'm going to take that good heart and make him the king"? Did he actually find a good man apart from his grace? Is that even possible? Genesis 6 says it's not. The thoughts and intentions of the heart are evil continually. That's what people are. What was God saying? Well, he uses the same word when he says, "I see the heart." It's the same word that Abraham uses when Isaac asks him, "Where's the sacrifice?" And he says, "God will see to it." It's the same thing. Here's what God's actually saying to Samuel. "You can only see what's on the outside, but I'm going to see to David's heart. I'm going to work in his heart to make him my king. And he will learn. And I will sanctify him and grow him, and he'll learn." And you see that in Psalm 51. So why was David's sin with Bathsheba mentioned? So that you can know that God is a God of grace, and it's not about works to get you the peace. It's about God's grace that gives the peace. And then Asa says, "The land is ours," covenant promise that God gave before Asa was even thought of, right? Humanly speaking. And he says, "We have the land still because we seek the Lord." What does it mean to seek the Lord? It can't be a works righteousness, you see. What does he mean? The Lord is still in the business. That peace is a gift from God. The Lord is still in the business of pouring out his peace upon his people. Listen to this in John 14. So we'll go to the other end of the Bible, right? We'll go to the New Testament. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." You know who said that? The King, Jesus. "Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled." I love Jesus is telling his disciples this right before he's going to be crucified, and they're going to have to go into hiding, and they're possibly going to have to give their lives. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." That's an echo that happens all the way from the very beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. Remember Joshua, when he's supposed to go in and take the land? "Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." And he says to Joseph, "Don't be afraid," to take Mary. He says to Mary when he meets her, "Favored one, don't be afraid." Jesus, when he's walking on the water and the disciples are fighting against the storm, and he's walking on the water and they see him and they think he's a phantom of some kind coming up, and they're already afraid they're going to die in the storm, and they see this spirit, and Jesus says, by the way, most translations say Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it is I." That's not what he says. He says, "Don't be afraid, I am." That's what he says. And then he gets in the boat. "I am" gets in the boat with them. "Don't be afraid" is a gospel proclamation that happens from the beginning to the end. And Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Because you see, perfect love casts out fear. So pursuit of peace, is it simply never having a struggle? One minister pointed this out when Jesus was walking on the water to his disciples while they were struggling against the weather. Don't you think he could have just said, "Peace be still," and made it a lot easier for them? He saw them from the mountain. He could have just said, "We've seen him do that before. Peace be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed him. The Red Sea parted, right? He parted the Red Sea. He says to dead people, "Get up," and they stand up. He says to lame people, "Stand up," and they stand up. He makes the mute to speak. Could he not have simply said, "I don't want you to struggle. Peace be still"? What about you? You think sometimes that God's peace means no struggle. And from what I understand, my brothers and sisters here at State College, you've had your fair amount of struggles. You remember that Jesus got in the boat. He didn't silence the waves. He got in the boat with them. When Asa says that we've sought God, what does he mean? That we've done all of these works? Or perhaps does he mean this? We have recognized that apart from him we can do nothing. And that in everything he has ordered according to the counsel of his will. And that he has promised to be with us wherever we go, Joshua 1. And that he has promised in the Great Commission to be with us till the end of the world. And that we have his presence with us always. Even in the boat against the storm. Even in the present struggles right now. But how many of you have had struggles recently? Personal struggles. How many of you have had a corporate struggle? So would you think the peace of God would mean removing those struggles? Sure. And I'm not telling you not to pray for that. But here's what I want you to know, that there's a peace that surpasses. Why the Bible calls it a peace that surpasses understanding. Because when someone comes to you and they say, so I understand that you've been looking for a minister for over 2 years. Well, how is that? You see, it's tough. Why? So what do you do with that? Or personal struggles that you have. What do you do with that? Oh, my God is good. You have to be careful, though, because it can be a platitude, right? You're supposed to say that. God is good. He's in control. Yeah. Be careful that you don't use that flippantly. Because he is God and he is in control. And those struggles that you're facing are in his hand. I told one man once recently, he was talking about he had hurt his back. And he said, well, God knew I was going to hurt my back. I said, oh, brother, not only did he know it, he appointed it. You know how people receive that kind of counsel? You know, the struggle you're going through, God appointed it. They don't go, praise God. Thank you for telling me that. Thank you for looking after my sanctification. They usually make a frown at me. But I'm here to tell you, this is what Asa's talking about. Now, God's, to be sure, God's given them 10 years of peace. But as we're going to see tonight, that 10 years, there's an end to the 10 years. But there's not an end, and this is what I want you to see, there's not an end to the peace that God gives. Not as the world gives, Jesus says. I give to you. I don't give and take it away. My peace is yours. Peter says in 1 and 2 Peter, both of those epistles begin with words that go something like this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And by the way, you believe that you are the new Jerusalem? The Bible teaches that we are the temple of God. We are the city of God. You know what Jerusalem means? It means the city of peace or the foundation of peace. And if God, Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace, dwells in your midst, you are the city of peace. Even in the middle of the tempest, right? Right? Somebody say amen. Isn't that awkward Presbyterian saying amen during the sermon? But you know, grace is awkward that way. Grace is awkward that way because it's free. We say it's free, and I love grace because it's free. But God never said that free meant not awkward. And here's the problem. Grace means God's changing you more and more into his likeness and less like your likeness. And that's awkward. I always do that. Somebody asked me that, because I've done that at least 3 times. Go to a Presbyterian church and ask them to say amen, and everybody goes, what? We're supposed to do. We're Presbyterians. We don't say amen. Yes, you do. You should. Here's why. Is it has nothing to do with pep rallies. Because Paul says that if the word's being proclaimed clearly, if it's not being proclaimed clearly, how will people say amen to what you're saying? Amen simply means yes, truly, verily, putting my stamp on it. So if I say something like this, Christ Jesus died to save sinners, thank you. You guys catch on quick. Right? Worship according to God's word is something that happens when we're talking about God's instruction. Peace is a presence of worship. So, again, to follow with what I'm saying, we're pursuing peace, we're pursuing God. So what does that look like? Well, Asa says, we've sought the Lord. What does he mean that they've sought the Lord? Well, Abijah gives you an idea of that. That's why I keep referring to chapter 13. If you go back to 13 and read that, you'll see that Abijah is saying, we still have the Levitical priesthood. Jeroboam had set up a whole different way of ordaining priests for their makeshift temple, their make-believe temple, their make-believe priesthood, so that people wouldn't go to Jerusalem and go from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. It's all political, right? And so he made false gods, a false temple, and a false priesthood. And Abijah says, this is where God said his name would be, and this is where God's people are supposed to be meeting, and we're doing these things. So again, the question comes up, though, is this really a works? Is he saying, well, the Levitical priests are keeping this? Abijah says that the priests are doing the showbread. They're making sure the showbread's there. The lamp is trimmed and lit all the time. The sacrifices are taking place all the time. What's he saying? We're doing works righteousness, and so God's... Is that what's happening? Let me ask you, what is the showbread supposed to represent? You have the 12 loaves that are before the lamp all the time. What is that teaching you? 12 bread, 12 loaves, 12 tribes. Even during the days of the split, 12 loaves, 12 tribes, what is he saying? The whole of God's people are always before him. The presence of God. I am with you always. So when the priests are doing the showbread, what is he teaching God's people? Don't be afraid, I'm with you. What is he telling you? Grace Presbyterian Church with the showbread. When you read about the showbread, we don't do the showbread because the showbread's fulfilled. All of those ceremonial aspects are fulfilled. But what's he reminding you? I'm with you. You're in my presence. You don't ever escape it. I'm always there. My lamp is always burning. The Spirit is always perfect in all that he does. What were the Levitical priests doing when they made the sacrifices? What were they teaching God's people? Well, here's one. You come in and bring your sin offering and the animal dies and you don't. What were the Levitical priests teaching God's people? Substitutionary atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. When Asa says that we've been seeking him, what's he talking about? Well, we've been observing the commandments. He says we've kept, you know, he commands Judah to seek the Lord and to keep the commandment, right? What does that mean? Check off the things. We've kept Yom Kippur. We've made our sacrifices and the loaves. And is that what he's talking about? What's the point of all of those things that God charged them to do? Read Leviticus. You ever read Leviticus? That's not something you read before you go to sleep at night, right? Or maybe it is. You start reading Leviticus and all the details about the sacrifices. What's he teaching you? He's teaching you about Christ and his mercy. He's teaching you that if you come into the presence of God, apart from the shedding of blood, you die. It's why no one was allowed to touch the mountain. Don't let them come into my presence. They'll die. It's why the idea of God being present and people getting up and running around and being wild and crazy during a worship service is unbiblical. Because whenever you read about God coming, people coming into God's presence, what happens? Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I am undone because I've seen the Lord of glory. This is one example. John falls on his feet, on his face as dead. Daniel, the same thing. So what does it mean then to... true worship is seeking the Lord. True worship means coming into his presence. You're going to do the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, right? So when you come to the table, the confession talks about coming in a worthy manner. How many of you think you're worthy to come to the table? Good answer. Because there's one who's worthy to come. But coming in a worthy manner doesn't mean that I myself have become worthy. I come in a worthy manner because I come understanding and acknowledging I'm not. There's nothing at this table, nothing about me that says I have a right to this table. I'm like Mephibosheth. I don't belong to this kingdom. I don't belong to this family. But I'm like Mephibosheth because the king has made a place for me by his grace. What does it mean to seek him? It means coming knowing I can't do anything apart from him. It comes meaning I can't save myself. It means that if the kingdom is to be built, he has to build it. If the church is to get a pastor, God's going to send him in his time. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be cast down. Seek the Lord. Because even if you don't have a teaching elder, you always have your great high priest. You always have the true prophet. You always have the great king. His promise to be with you. So the instructional aspect is teaching us to seek him. What does it mean to seek him? It means coming in a worthy manner. It means coming knowing that if there's peace, he grants it. And that I have peace with him, not because I've kept these things, but because he's gracious. David and Uriah. Asa came in. He inherited that peace. It was given to him. So seeking God is to believe him and to draw near to him. Hebrews 11:6. The idea of drawing near to God, you have to believe that he is and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But so the instructional thing, but this is, there's a corporate aspect to this as well. The blessings and benefits God granted to Asa had an effect upon Judah. So God gave him peace. What did that mean? If he gave Asa peace, what did that mean for those who were under his rule? Peace. Right? He gave them rest because of Asa, David, the covenant promises of God. But how does that teach you about Christ? Think about Psalm 1. How blessed that man. What did that man do? Or rather, what did he not do? Right? He didn't walk, stand, or sit with the wicked, the ungodly, and the scoffers. So if you've done that, would you please raise your hand if you've never, ever done that? But you know one who has. So Psalm 1 begins telling you about Jesus. But at the end of Psalm 1, it says that the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so the righteous are righteous in the one who has perfectly walked. Right? And so because of him, those who are in him have the benefit. Here's what's happening. The king is receiving the benefit and the blessing, and those who are in his kingdom are receiving the benefit and the blessing. How did they get in his kingdom? How did you get into the kingdom of God? How many check boxes did you check off before you got there? Not one. Because God reminded you and pointed out to you your need for grace. So the blessings and benefits God granted to Asa had an effect upon Judah. They had rest and they had peace because God promised it and gave it to Judah. And the commandment that Asa gave was not in a vacuum. I've mentioned that. He gave it to Judah in verse 4. And the effects went out through all the city. It says Judah and all her cities. You know what happened in the book of Acts? Jesus, listen to this. Jesus took 12 men, eventually 11, and they weren't seminary trained men, technically speaking. They weren't trained at the temple. They had the best seminary education, right? But he took 11 men, ordinary men, fishermen and tax collectors, and other guys, we don't even know what they did. They're just mentioned, right? And from those 11, how many Christians do you think there are today? The gospel's proclaimed the world over, even in places it's not supposed to be proclaimed, right? 11 common men. So the idea is in the book of Acts, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the world. Here's what happened. He began the promise to Asa, and the command was given to Judah and to all of her cities, and the commandment went throughout the kingdom. And the blessings went throughout the kingdom. Specific for you guys. Let me just point this out. I didn't realize this was going to be specific to you, but it is now. The time of rest God gave to Judah and her cities. What did they do in the 10 years that God gave them peace? They rebuilt and they fortified. So can I ask you a personal question since it's just us? What are you doing in the time that God's given you right now? Are you rebuilding and fortifying? Are you seeking God? And how are you doing that? It's really easy to say, and this happens, it's not an accusation, I've watched it happen, been in the middle of it when it happens. It's easy to say, oh, pulpit's vacant, and people will find all kinds of reasons to do everything else. I want to know, are you seeking the Lord? And are you using the time to rebuild, to call upon his name and say, Lord, it's by your grace and by your grace alone. We're not going to grow because there's a man standing in the pulpit, merely because there's a man standing in the pulpit. I'm not taking away from the preaching of the word, not what I'm saying. But God is with you, and he's promised to be with you and to grow his kingdom. Do you believe that? I need to know. Do you believe when Jesus said, I will build my church? Do you believe he meant you? Thank you. He did mean you. You're his church. You're his beloved. You're his bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, you men that have brides, listen to this. This is the part men love to hear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So a little standard you have to keep there. But he says Jesus loved his bride how much? He loved her and gave himself for her. Why? What was the purpose of Christ's coming? That he might present her spotless and without blemish, that is, like him, to make her fit for him. That includes you. He's at work right now to build his kingdom. So all of that means, then, here's what you need to understand. Asa is a picture of the Christ who gives peace with God. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is not merely, be careful with this. It's not merely, I was justified once. I've been converted and justified. Now I've got my card stamped and I'm good and there we go. This passage is about a God's people that he's elected and he's set apart and he's given them benefits. He's given them good King Asa. He's given them a time of rest and a time of recuperation. Well, he didn't give us a King Asa. But you see, what God does is a gift. He gives you these things that he might strengthen you and grow you, that your eyes might be fixed upon him. So listen to this, talking about the king. David and Asa are both mentioned, and so I'll skip that point to remind you that the great king is in view. Asa is called a lamp by Scripture. Jesus is the light of the world. Hey, what is the light of the world showing you? Jesus says you don't put a light under a bushel, you put it in the room so everybody can see. What is it we're seeing? So if you're to be a city set on a hill and a light, Jesus is the light of the world, and he says that we're the lights of the world too. So what are we supposed to be showing? Him. We have to remember that we can't begin to even seek the Lord or his kingdom. Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First, you have to say, am I doing that? And you're going to say, I don't know, because I need to know what that is. How do you even take the first step to seek his righteousness and his kingdom? How do you do that? Well, you can't. Dead people don't answer. Lame people can't get up and walk. Mute people can't speak. What has to happen? Grace. Grace. And you have to acknowledge, everybody acknowledges that, and then we go to the flip side. Yes, it's all by grace. And now I have to get all of my boxes checked. It's God's king that's being highlighted here. When the peace happens, 10 years of peace. I don't want to get too crazy with this, but 10 years of peace. 10 in the Bible is used for divine completeness. How many commandments did he give? 10. Right? How many plagues on Egypt? 10. Divine completeness. So the idea is here, he gave him 10 years to signify. In fact, you'll see Jacob talking with Laban. And he's talking to his wife about Laban. And he says, these 10 times he's deceived me and robbed me of my wages. He's saying that he completely and perfectly all the time robs me of my wages. Jesus says, forgive your enemies. How many times? 7 times 70, which would be 7 times 10. Right? So the idea is divine completeness. So perfect peace is what's being pictured here for you. Under a good king who gives a commandment to do away with idolatry. So what does it look like then to serve, to seek the Lord? First, you need to remember that your peace is Christ himself. You have peace through him, right? Not in any other way. It's not merely the absence of war or the absence of conflict. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, it says there was no small debate. There was a lot of debate. It didn't mean that there wasn't God's peace there. It meant there was a lot of debate and God was in the middle of it. Right? So the idea is, what is it I'm supposed to look for? I'm supposed to look for God. I'm supposed to seek God. I'm supposed to do that how? Through Christ. Now how do you even start to do that? First, you acknowledge that I can't do that apart from him. You've got to keep hold on to that, because it's easy to make that declaration at first and then start trying to do it yourself. That's not to say you're not to be obedient. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But here's what I want you to see. First, you've got to seek him and make him to be the goal of everything that you do. Here's an application for you. You're trying to find a pastor. Your goal is not ultimately to find a pastor. Your goal is to honor Christ. Somebody say amen to that.
I need more people here to say that.
Right? Your goal is to honor Christ. You want people in State College, Pennsylvania to know Jesus. Right? It's not just about having someone to fill the pulpit on the Lord's Day. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You need Him. You need Him. You need Him. That's what everybody needs to know. You need Christ. And that's what you're seeking, to everybody can know. And here is a testimony. Seek Him the way He commands to be sought.
Now, coming new into the RP, so you guys are probably used to hearing this kind of thing, but I think it's fun to say this. You know that whole psalmody thing? God says, seek Him the way He commands to be sought. He commands us to worship Him the way He commands us to be worshipped. Did I say that right? We worship Him the way He commands us to be worshipped. Yes, I'm messing that up again. You do what He tells you to do. You don't do what He forbids you to do. And if He hasn't mentioned it, He's forbidden it. Right? Why is the regulative principle of worship so important? Because we're Presbyterian and that's just the way we do it. Absolutely not. Because you are to sanctify God before men. I'm not going to say, this makes me feel good, and therefore, that's a good way to worship. Because you know what? I'll tell you one thing, and this is just a little tidbit from a minister to people who listen to ministers. If you always tell your minister every Lord's Day, I enjoyed your sermon, he ought to start feeling guilty. Because if he's not calling you to repentance, and he's making you feel good, he's not doing his job. Sometimes I've preached sermons that are, you know, where I'm from, the hellfire and brimstone, that thing, right? And people come and say, I enjoyed that. Did you listen to what I said? The point is that you want to seek Him. You want somebody to proclaim the truth. You proclaim the truth, and you do it the way He says to do it. You honor Him and set Him apart. He's my God. He's my Savior. He's my King. I want everything to be of Him and not of me. And then you've got to be willing to do some very difficult things. If you read about what Asa did, you'll notice that he removed his mother from power. How do you imagine that conversation went? But why did he remove her? Do you know? Because she was godless. Well, she had false gods. She was wicked. So what are you supposed to do? Make a personal application. I'm supposed to examine myself and recognize God has given me so much grace beyond anything I could ever imagine, because it's so much more than I could ever deserve. Now, what is there in me that is keeping me at a distance from Him? Or as a church, what is in us that's keeping us as a body from honoring Him all the more? And look at those things, and sometimes they're going to be challenges. How do you honor Him? You cut off. Jay Adams calls it radical amputation. Jesus says, if your arm offends you, what do you do with it? Cut it off. If your left eye offends you, or pluck it out. Not being literal there, what he's saying is that you separate from those things that cause you trouble. But it's not just a separation. Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new. So it's not just so people say, well, I quit smoking. I'll give you an example from my past. I quit smoking cigarettes. You just quit. You just stop. It's something you've been doing for a long time. You stop smoking, and there's this big gulf, this hole where this habit used to be. It's going to get filled up with something. So you don't just pull the thing out. You've got to put something back in it. You've got to put something that'll bear fruit. So the idea, seek the Lord and make Him the first among all things. That's what Asa was talking about. And recognize the peace that you have. It doesn't have to mean lack of conflict. It doesn't have to mean lack of struggle. Ask the disciples. Ask Paul when he talks about the blessings that were given him as an apostle after he recounts his beatings and his shipwrecks. And he says, in all of this, God counted me worthy to do this. Is that language that even, I don't even know if I can use that language. Lord, thank you for allowing me to suffer. That's what the disciples said when John and Peter were beaten at the temple and they left. They counted it worth. They were praising God. They were counted worthy to suffer for His name. The point is that you put Christ first in everything. And you always stop and say, is it my Christ who gave me this peace? It was already there from the beginning.
already there because he was already there. And then because he's given me this peace, you see, the peace was there. And then Asa started making all of these changes. So you caught that. I hope you caught that from the beginning. When he started doing all of his rearranging, Asa's reforms. Everybody knows about good King Asa and his reforms. The peace was there. God gave it to him. And he started reforming things. And so God has given you peace and he reforms you and he conforms you to the image of Christ. And you have to pray, Lord, help me to be willing to remove those things that keep me from you. And never, ever, 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 never, ever, ever, never, ever, never forget. Never forget it. That the way you do that is by his grace. When you come to that table next Lord's Day, oh, I hope you'll remember this. You're there because of his grace. You're in his presence because of his grace. Because of his life, death, and resurrection. You have peace with God because of him. And so when you take the elements next Lord's Day, worship the Lord and remember that your names, talked about that this morning, your names, not maybe, could, will, might be, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, your names are written in his book of life. And no one will snatch you from his hand. Because you have a king who's better than Asa. You have a king who is more faithful than Asa. You have a king who never made a mistake. Ching, ching. Never sinned as David. You have a prophet who speaks the truth. And you have a priest who gave everything for you. What is true peace? He has a name, and it is Jesus Christ. Let's ask his blessing. Father, we praise you that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We praise you that it is a gift that is not earned, never repaid, but given freely. And in that life, we thank you, Lord, that day by day you conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us today to see the peace we have with God, and that the thorns and the thistles of this world, the cares of this world, Lord, do not allow them to choke out the blessings that you have given. Help us, Lord, to keep the eyes of our hearts fixed upon you. Help us, Lord, to trust you more with every breath. Help us, Lord, to praise you more with every breath. And help us never to lose confidence in our perfect King. We ask these things that you might help us to take refuge in Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.